Thank you, Betty. If you take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're going to read verses 57 through 80 this morning. Luke chapter 1. Verse 57. This is now the word of God. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were all going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called, and he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are a God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. You, in fact, deserve all the praise and all the singing and all the songs that we could give, Lord. You deserve every good thought and every good deed and every amount of glory we could ascribe to you. And Father, we gather here this morning to do that in part. Lord, we also gather to study your word, to hear you speak. We believe that you speak to us here, and Lord God, we want to know you better, and so we ask you to reveal yourself. We also, Lord, have learned the value in having your word expose us, and at times convict us, and to show us what we are, and to expose the things in our life that are not pleasing and not fitting, and that, Lord God, even though these times are painful, we've come to know they're necessary, and so we lift up our lives before you for that purpose as well, that you may take your word and show us what we are and show us who we are, and that you may answer the questions and the problems and the shortcomings of our life, that you may answer them in your Son Jesus, who is in fact our righteousness, and that, Lord God, you may lift our eyes in hope and in grace and in glory, that we may praise Jesus for being all that we lack and for giving us the righteousness which we cannot earn. Lord God, guide us today as we examine your word, and guide us as we worship through the Lord's Supper, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. This morning we continue on with our study of Luke's gospel. We've already seen what would have been, in effect, two birth announcements. We've even somewhat seen that of a baby shower when Mary and Elizabeth partied together for about 3 months and rejoicing over what the Lord was doing. And now we come to the point where we actually get the birth of these two babies. The first time we're going to look at the birth of John the Baptist, and then coming in chapter 2 will be the birth of Jesus. Now we've talked about Luke thus far being a historian, and one who is very adamant to make sure he connects what's going on in the New Testament with what God has already been doing in the Old Testament. It's important to Luke that you understand this is a seamless transition. What God was doing then, God is doing now. He is answering the problems of the Old Testament with the new. And this story is certainly no different. And in order to do that, I have to have you understand a little bit of the background where we're coming from here. And to do that, I want you to turn with me back to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. If you would turn here for a second, a psalm you may be familiar with. It's a psalm that's actually kind of a frustrating psalm to read. I've actually entitled it at times in the past, Israel's Sin Hall of Fame, because it seems to go on and on and on with chronicling all of the mistakes that Israel made in the past. It's really more than just a list of Israel's failures. What it actually is a cry of salvation. And it's a cry for salvation of someone who finds themselves to be truly poor in spirit. When we talk about poor in spirit, I hope you understand the importance of that. In Matthew 5:3, given the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Emphatically speaking there, Jesus says theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. That being the first beatitude, and Jesus is telling you the attitude necessary of salvation. That in fact, if you are not poor in spirit, you will not be saved. If you do not come to the place and the point where you realize your absolute spiritual poverty, that you do not realize that you are in fact capable of nothing, worth nothing, have nothing of which you can offer or barter to get God to accept you, until you reach that point, you are not yet reaching the attitude necessary for salvation. It's always frustrating to me anytime we go somewhere, whether that's predominantly it's a youth function, to where some speaker or someone will do everything they can to try to convince the youth or someone of their great worth. And while that does feel good to make someone feel worthy, it's actually counterproductive to the message of the gospel. Because until you realize you have no worth, you are not yet ready to cry out to the only one who can give you worth, that's Christ. So poor in spirit is necessary. And Psalm 106 is a psalm that's all about those who are poor in spirit. It's a psalm, a cry of those who are in fact poor in spirit. In fact, it begins with a cry of salvation. If you'll look at the first five verses, "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or who can show forth all his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance." So the psalmist begins by praising God for being good, by praising God because he's merciful, by praising God because God does mighty things for his people. And then comes the cry, right? In verse 4, "Visit me with your salvation." That's his cry. "Lord, I want to be saved. I want to see the prosperity of what it means to be one of your elect. I want to be able to rejoice in the gladness of your nation. I want to be able to glory with the redeemed in your inheritance. That's what I want. I want to be saved," right? That's his prayer. And then we understand then, I told you, that in order to be saved, you have to have the attitude of being poor in spirit. Well, I want you to see that the psalmist gets that. In fact, what you see next from verse 6 all the way through verse 43 are a chronicle of all the mistakes and failures that Israel made over and over. He's just going to list them one right after another. But his point in listing all those failures is not to sit back and glory in the fact that, boy, our fathers sure were boneheads, weren't they, God? But we're thankful we're not like them. That's not his point. His point is to list all the sinful rebellion of his people and then to say, "And God, you know I'm just like them. I'm just as bad as they are." In fact, look at verse 6. "We have sinned," what's he say? "Like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly." And then he's going to go on to list, and I want to show them to you real quick. First, he lists Israel's rebellion during the Exodus. This is not before the Exodus or after the Exodus. This is while it's taking place. While God is in the process of saving them from Egypt, they were already in the process of rebellion. Look at it, verse 7. "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Then he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise." I mean, this is at the very point of deliverance. God is pulling them out of Egypt, takes them to the Red Sea, and they already begin to rebel. "Oh my gosh, I can't believe you led us to the Red Sea. We're all going to die. Here come the Egyptians." But the Bible says, in spite of their rebellion, God was merciful. In spite of their unbelievable ignorance to already turn on God, who had led them out of Egypt with great signs and wonders, they're already rebelling, but God was merciful. He went on to there to say they're not finished. Even after that rebellion, verse 13, "They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. If you remember what this craved intensely was, this was the point of when they said, we're sick and tired of manna. We want meat to eat. So the Bible says God gave them meat, and while they were eating that meat, he sent a plague among them, and even the quail began to come out of their nostrils, God says, right? That's called sick. God began to inflict them because they were ungrateful. They had no contentment and no gratitude for what God had done. They were already in rebellion. That wasn't all. Verse 16. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram, and a fire blazed up their company. The flame consumed the wicked. Remember, that's when they didn't like God's leader. We don't want to follow Moses. We're just as good as Moses. We think we should be in charge. Remember, that's the whole incident of Aaron's staff that budded and all of that, and God finally had enough of their rebellion and literally opened up the ground and swallowed those men alive. That was rebellion from Israel. Verse 19, it didn't stop. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. And there it is again. Israel, in spite of God's wonders, in spite of God's rebellions, dumbed God down to the image of a golden calf, right? That eats grass. That's what the psalmist said. Unbelievable rebellion. And that wasn't all. Verse 24. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness and that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. Remember that? They didn't want to go into the promised land, right? Oh, the people are like giants. We're like grasshoppers. We don't want to go in. And they rebelled against God. So God caused them to wander in the wilderness. And that's not all. Verse 28. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. Remember that? That was the counsel of Balaam. Remember, Balak couldn't figure out how to stop Israel, so Balaam said, well, I got a plan. Get all your Moabite women to dress up real pretty and put on their fake eyelashes and go out there by the road, bat their eyes and say, yoo-hoo, boys, right? And that's what they did. And the children of Israel went out and they took foreign women, and they began to intermingle with them, and those foreign women led them into their pagan idolatries to even give sacrifices to the dead. Remember how all that played? God began to put a plague among Israel and was killing them left and right. And there was even one man who, in great audacity and boldness, brought a Moabite woman right through the camp in the midst of the plague and took her into his father's tent, right? And Phinehas stood up with a spear and went and stabbed them both through right to the ground. And the Bible says the plague was stopped, right? It was just sheer rebellion against God. And still that wasn't all. Seventh, verse 32. They also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account. Because they were rebellious against his spirit, he spoke rashly with his lips. Remember? Oh, that we were back in Egypt where we had plenty of water to drink. God's brought us out here to die of thirst, remember? And Moses went up there, and what did he do? Struck the rock, right? God brought forth water, but he also punished Moses. All of their rebellion, you saw it again. That wasn't all. They finally went in the promised land, but still the trouble continued. Verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples, as the Lord commanded them. But they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. It wasn't like they just sinned in the wilderness. Once God finally gave them the promised land, they kept it up. God said, wipe out the inhabitants. They said, no. God said, don't worship their gods. They did it anyway. God said, thou shalt not kill. And they still killed all their sons and daughters and polluted the land with innocent blood over and over and over. And still it wasn't done. Verse 40, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. That's what we call the period of the judges. Remember, Israel sinned. God raises up a nation to afflict Israel. Israel says, we're sorry. God raises up a judge. The judge delivers from the nation, and Israel runs back into sin. And we do it over and over and over and over and over in the period of the judges. Now, this has been the point of the psalmist. Our forefathers were rebellious. We agree with that? Our forefathers were sinful. It didn't matter how many times you delivered them, they still ran back into sin. It didn't matter how good you were to them, they disregarded your goodness and still flocked to foreign gods. You told them to go right and they went left. You said go left and they went right. Every single time, God, they were rebellious. And we're just like them. Isn't that what he said? We're just like them. We're doing what they did, God. And then comes the cry, verse 44. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. And that's what Jeremiah would in effect say in the book Lamentations after Jerusalem was destroyed. Jeremiah would make that peculiar statement to say that the Lord's loving kindness is never end. Indeed, his mercies are new every morning. Because every time we find the children of Israel rebel, God inflicts punishment on them. And every time they repent, what does God do? Forgives. Every time they repent, he forgives. Every time they humble themselves and say, we're sorry, we've blown it, he forgives. They never exhaust his mercy. They never run to the point where God says, nah, fool me once, right? You're not fooling me again. I'm not playing this game anymore. I know you're a bunch of liars. You don't mean it. Every single time they humble themselves, God is merciful. And the writer is banking on that. Because God, we're just as sinful as they are, but we have learned that if they humble themselves before you, you forgave them. So here it is, verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God. Gather us from among the nations. Give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. So you understand the psalm, I hope. It's written from someone who is afflicted, someone who has been scattered among the nations, someone who is struggling, someone who understands that they are struggling and they are scattered because of their great rebellion and iniquity, and someone who knows that if you humble yourself before God and you cry out for God's deliverance, God will save. Now that's Psalm 106. And at this point you're thinking, why are we studying Psalm 106, right? We're in Luke. What's the point of bringing that up? Because this is the attitude of the faithful in Israel right now. When we talk about that faithful remnant, remember we dealt with them early. Back when we read Malachi's prophecy, Malachi 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember that prophecy? Malachi said the Lord is coming, but nobody's going to be able to handle him. He's going to be too righteous and you're too sinful. The only people that are going to be able to handle him are those who fear my name, those who are humble, those who are meek. Now, that's the attitude of the faithful in Israel. And we've been pointing out, in fact, Luke's been showing you who they are, hasn't he? And it hasn't been the people we would have expected. We expected it to be the high and mighty religious elite, but it wasn't. Who are the type of people Luke is showing you are pleasing to God? Barren couple like Zacharias and Elizabeth, right? A little virgin girl from Nazareth named Mary. The people that were rejected by the world, that were scorned in society, the nobodies in the culture. These are the ones whom God is accepting, not because they were smarter or bigger or better or richer or could run faster, but because they were humble. They were poor in spirit. People like this psalmist in Psalm 106. People who knew their wickedness before God and people who are crying out for God to be merciful and to save them. It's the attitude of Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary. It's the attitude you're going to see in Simeon. In Luke chapter 2, it says there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. This was another humble man who was looking for God's deliverance, who was praying along with the psalmist, save us, O God. You're going to see the attitude again in a lady named Anna and the people with her, Luke chapter 2. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, this was the moment when Jesus entered the temple, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. This was not only Anna, but those with her. They were poor in spirit. They were broken. They were crying out to God to deliver Jerusalem, crying out to God to deliver Israel. They knew they were sinful. They knew they needed mercy, and they were crying out to God for it. This has been the people Luke's been highlighting, right? We've been seeing these people over and over. And I simply want you to understand that the mood of the people in this day is the same mood as Psalm 106. You say, well, still, why'd you pick 106? Because that's the psalm Zacharias is going to quote from. This is the psalm he's been reading. This is the psalm he's been praying. This is the psalm he's been looking for. You want to know the type of prayer and conversation Zacharias would have? It's the type of conversation as if to say, God, our fathers were stubborn. Our fathers were rebellious. They blew it every single time they had the chance. And God, you were merciful to them. Well, God, we're just like they were. We were sinful, we were wretched, and now, God, look at where it's gotten us. Save us, oh God. That's been the prayer of Zacharias, and you're going to see that come forward in the doxology that Zacharias delivers. He's going to quote from Psalm 106. There is a humble remnant in Israel. Certainly not all Jews are this way. Jesus is going to expose a lot who aren't. But there is a small remnant of humble, broken, God-fearing, poor in spirit Jews in Israel. And Luke is telling his gospel through their eyes. So I want you to understand their mood. And behind their mood, then, you're going to understand what Zacharias has to say. So it's a story this morning for that faithful remnant who's about to find out that God is answering their cry. So we're going to see that begin to break forth in verse 57. There's two main points to our text. Here's the first one I want you to see. We're just going to call it the question. All right? You'll see why in a minute. The question, verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, no, indeed, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who's called by that name. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Now, I call this the question because it all funnels down to a question, right? You see that question in verse 66. They ask, what will this child turn out to be? And they ask that question because the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. So this is the question. Everything else in the story is sort of the backstory. Luke wants you to know why they ask that question. That was the buzz going around. What's up with this child? Luke wants you to know why they asked that. Why that was the question of the day. And there's three reasons he gives as to why the people were asking this question. The first one is because there was a peculiar pregnancy. You see that in verse 57 and 58. The time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. She gave birth to a son, and her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Now, it shouldn't surprise you that that's happening because that's exactly what Gabriel said would happen, right? In Luke 1, the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You'll give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, right? I mean, Gabriel said that would happen. Now, it's happening. Elizabeth did get pregnant. The baby in her womb was a boy, and everyone is rejoicing. Rejoicing because the Lord has displayed his great mercy toward her. Why? Well, she was old, past the age of childbearing. She was barren. She had dealt with scorn. She had dealt with shame. But God intervened in mercy and had, in fact, given Elizabeth a child. And so all of those who loved Elizabeth, the compassionate, the faithful, they rejoiced with her, right? These weren't the arrogant that would look down on Elizabeth for having not had a child. These were her friends. These were the compassionate. These were the ones that loved her. And these are the ones that have now gathered with her, and they are rejoicing. But the very fact that Elizabeth is having a baby has caused to kind of raise the alert levels, right? Boy, what's going on here? That's amazing that Elizabeth is pregnant, right? So they've already kind of got their curiosity piqued. The second thing that led them over the top was the fact that the baby got a peculiar name. In verse 59, we find out that the baby's born, and when he's 8 days old, they take him to circumcise him, which was normal. And Elizabeth apparently had some really good friends, friends good enough, in fact, that they were going to name her baby for her. Because she goes in there, and everybody wants to call the baby Zacharias, right? That's what they all say. Well, that's not unusual. In fact, it was a great picture of honor. A lot of times you name the baby after their grandfather. They're going to name the baby after Zacharias. He's probably already old enough to be the baby's grandfather for one, right? But also because this is kind of vindication. Zacharias and Elizabeth have lived through years of scorn of people who said, how come you can't have a child? Well, it's kind of the whole last laugh deal. When they send little Zacharias off to school, it's going to kind of be the final ha-ha, shows you, right? We had a baby. Beyond that, Zacharias means the Lord remembers. And that ought to be a pretty good name for a child that is born to Zacharias and Elizabeth. So you can understand where the friends are coming from. But when Elizabeth catches wind of this, she says, no. That's not going to happen. We're going to call him John. And at this point, all of her friends are a little perplexed, right? Why would you name him John? There's nobody in your family named John. That's not a good name to give your child. She's got some good friends like that, right? And because they think Elizabeth is a little off, what do? They all run to Zacharias, right? And they're going to tell you know what your wife's fixing to name this kid, right? Now, Zacharias wasn't just mute. Apparently, he was also deaf because they have to play charades with him, right? They have to make signs to tell him, your wife's fixing to name him some weird name, right? What do you want him to name? And he says, give me my tablet, right? And so they bring him his tablet, and he takes this piece of chalk or rock or whatever he's got, and he scratches on it, his name is John, right? And the Bible says that everybody is astonished. They're all astonished at this. It may have simply been one of those, well, he's your kid, whatever, right? But it was peculiar. John. Why would you name him John? Nobody in your family's the name of John. That's just strange. And all we've done, though, is still raise that level of curiosity even more. You got this old woman having a baby, and she's not even rejoicing by naming it Zacharias. She's going to name the kid John, right? Doesn't make sense. Still, they're a little perplexed. And then we get to the third one, which was a peculiar miracle. I know that's a redundant term because all miracles are peculiar, but in verse 64, as soon as he puts the period after John, the Bible says his mouth is opened, right? His tongue is loosed, and he begins to speak in praise of God. And bear in mind now that he's been a mute and he's been deaf for 9+ months. That means normalcy has settled in, right? Everybody has just come to assume, well, he's deaf now. He's mute now. I don't know what he did. God was obviously angry. He can't speak. That's the new norm. This is miraculous. He puts the period after John, and all of a sudden, this guy can talk, right? And all who heard him kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? Because it is obvious to them that the hand of the Lord is certainly with him. They're all afraid, the Bible says. Why? Because God has just moved in a way that he hasn't moved in over 400 years. This is the type of thing we've heard about. This is the type of thing we've read about, but we're seeing it. God just showed up and did something remarkable. God is, in fact, what? On the move, right? And so the Bible says they all pull out their smartphones and they start taking selfies with the baby, right? And they start taking pictures and posting it on Facebook and Instagram, and it goes viral overnight, right? Because everybody is talking about it all over the country, right? Did you hear about that baby? Did you hear about Elizabeth having a baby? She had a baby. They named him John. Couldn't believe they were naming John. That's not what I expected. But the second they wrote John, all of a sudden Zacharias could talk and he wasn't deaf anymore. God's doing something. And then all the people, what do you think he's doing? What do you think God's up to? What do you think God's going to do, right? That's the question. And it's the buzz everywhere. That's what Luke wanted you to see. And then Luke's going to show you that God provides the answer. The Holy Spirit comes upon Zacharias and tells him the answer to what do you think God's doing, right? So you saw the question, now let's look at the answer. And this is verses 67 through 80. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which you swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance in Israel. Now, I don't know how you like to read and make sense of a text. I'm an outline kind of person. And if you're an outline kind of person, this one's going to drive you insane, because we're going to go all the way down, you know, to like the fourth time they use the little bitty A in the parenthesis. I mean, it just breaks all the way down. Zacharias has so much to say here, and it's too much to try to break it down that much in an outline form. It would get confusing. What I want you to understand, however, though, is when Zacharias gives this prophecy, it is literally saturated and filled with verbs. There's verbs everywhere, which means God is doing a lot, right? It's just over and over and over. Not only that, but you continually see the word to in there, T-O, over and over, which means Zacharias not only tells you what God is doing, he then commences to tell you why God's doing it, and then why God's doing that, and then why God's doing that, and then why God's doing that. So he kind of builds on it and just breaks and trickles it over and over and over and over and over. He just gives you all of this information. So if we can break it down easier, what Zacharias does here is, in fact, gives you two answers. The first one is a general answer, and the second one is a specific answer. Because the specific question was, what will this child turn out to be, right? So he's going to specifically answer that. He's just not going to answer that down until he gets down to about verse 76. The general question behind all of that is, what is God doing? That's really the question. What is God up to? So he's going to answer that question first. And in order to give that general answer, he fills it just with a lot of verbs. He has visited us. He is accomplishing redemption. Raised up a horn. Salvation from our enemies. That is, he's saving us. Showing mercy. Remembering his covenant. Granting us rescue. Over and over and over. So you want to answer the simple question, what's God doing? Zacharias would say, well, he's visiting, he's accomplishing, he's raising, he's saving, he's showing mercy, he's remembering, he's granting rescue. I mean, he's just, God is doing this and this and this and this and this and this and this. It just blows out of him, right? And to put it mildly, God is busily at work. You also recognize that there is a tense shift in the verbs. He starts off in past tense, and then he moves to a present and even a future tense. So you could almost say, in his general answer, here's what God has done, and here's what God is doing. And this is why I tell you, you could really make some kind of a busy outline if you wanted to. He breaks this all down. What I want you to see first, in the way of sort of the general answer, let's look at what God has done. These are all the past tense verbs. Look at it in 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, this is all past tense. Zacharias, people want to know, what is God doing? And Zacharias says, well, let me tell you what he's already done. Number one, he has visited us, right? When did that happen? Well, Gabriel showed up twice, didn't he? First to Zacharias when he was in the temple, second to Mary, and they knew about that because Mary's been living with him for 3 months, right? God has visited us. For over 400 years, there'd been no message from God, no angel message, no vision, no dream, no nothing. But Zacharias says, well, I'll tell you first and foremost, God has broken his silence. He has visited us. Secondly, he has accomplished redemption for his people. Seems strange to some that that would be in the past tense, because Jesus hasn't even been born yet, let alone died, yet alone risen, yet alone returned, right? But what has happened? That baby's already growing in Mary's womb, right? The incarnation has already occurred. What God begins, what's he do? He finishes, right? God has accomplished it. It's done, right? This is, yes, it's to be worked out and played out in the chronology of time, but the reality is God has done it. The angel has come, has said these babies are coming, and let me tell you, the babies are here. One has been born, one's a few months away, but God has done it, right? He has accomplished redemption. You want to know what God is doing? He is redeeming us. Redemption, of course, means to buy back. It carries the idea of those who are enslaved in their sin, enslaved in their bad choices, who owe a debt they cannot pay to be released. And the Bible speaks of God as the one who comes and pays that debt, the one who sets you free from your own iniquity, the one who sets you free from your own prisons. And Zechariah says, you want to know what God's doing? I'll tell you, God's visited us, and God has accomplished redemption. And he's accomplishing that redemption by sending a Savior. Look at verse 69. And God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Horn of salvation is a common Old Testament analogy. A horn, and they always spoke of like the horn on a rhino or a horn on a goat, right? It was the horn by which you had power. That's what a horn was a picture of. And the horn was power to break the enemy or to crush the enemy, right? And this was always a picture of the horn. 1 Samuel 2:10, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. That is, God will give power to his anointed to crush his enemies. And this also had messianic applications. If you turn to Psalm 132 real quick, Psalm 132, I'll show you a messianic psalm. Psalm 132. When you look at Psalm 132, it's got a subtitle called A Song of Ascents. That means it was a song that Israel sang the three times a year when they ascended up to Jerusalem for those feasts that they had to attend. That's why it was a song of ascent. It's also a song that as they ascended up to Jerusalem, it was a cry that God would meet them there. That is to say, don't let us just go up there and you not show up. We want you to meet us there. Psalm 132. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. So they remind God that David had it in his heart to make a place where God would dwell, right? Remember that, God? Verse 6, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jair. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Now that is to say, we found that David did in fact make a place for God. You know that David didn't build the temple. Solomon did. David provided all the material. But the desire was David's. I want to make a place for God to dwell. And he says, we heard, God, that you have a dwelling place. We have heard there is a place where we can meet with you. Right? So verse 8, as they're on their way up to Jerusalem, they say, arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and yet let your godly ones sing for joy. That is, God, we are heading up to this place. We're asking you to meet us there, you and your ark, and we're asking you to clothe the priest in righteousness and let all your godly ones sing for joy. That is because you're there, right? We want you to come. Verse 10, for the sake of David your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David, a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priest also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. Now do you hear what they're saying? God, we're coming up. We're asking you to meet us there. And not just that, but God, we're asking you to honor that promise you made to the one who created this place for you, right? What was that promise? That you would set one of his descendants on the throne, right? That horn of David, God, we're asking for him. We want him to come. Now, do you hear what Zechariah is saying? God has sent that one. He has sent the horn of salvation. That one we've been crying for, that one we've been praying for, God has visited us. He has accomplished redemption. He has sent the horn of salvation. Look at verse 70 in Luke 1. It says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, are you ready? Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, do you recognize that statement? Just as he spoke from the holy prophets, he is accomplishing salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. You recognize the statement? Because it's the statement we read right at the beginning in Psalm 106. That comes from Psalm 106, verse 10. Let me read you again. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries, not one of them was left. Then they believed his words, they sang his praise. Now you remember in Psalm 106 we said this was God's decision to save a people who did not deserve it. The psalmist, realizing that, cried out, God, then save us. We don't deserve it either, but you're a God who saves people who don't deserve it from their enemies. And this psalm had been the prayer, had been the cry, not just of Zacharias, but of all the faithful remnant. They knew that psalm. They knew they were scattered among their enemies. They knew they lived under Roman oppression. They knew they were sinful and wicked before God. They knew they had blown it at every turn. And they knew their only hope is if we'll cry out to the God who mercifully saves those who don't deserve it. And when we cry out to that God, he will send his horn of salvation, and he will save us from our enemies, and he will redeem us from our adversaries, right? That's been their prayer. That's been their cry. Well, the people are asking the question right now, what is God up to, and what's Zechariah's answer? He's doing it. He's doing it. He's saving us from our enemies. He's redeeming us from our adversaries. He has sent to us the horn of salvation to save us, right? That's what he's doing. He's sending this one from the house of David. He is sending to us the Savior. These were a people who were poor in spirit, and as they waited and prayed for God to save them, Zacharias gets the privilege of announcing he's doing it, right? He's doing it. Now, there's a lot more to cover here, and we're going to get through it next time. This morning, you see that we're coming to the Lord's Supper. That means our celebration is no different than his, right? He knew about a baby incubating there in the womb of Mary, right? That baby will be here in a few months, the Savior, the Horn of David, that's going to save us from our enemies and redeem us from our adversaries. And they began to rejoice in that redemption, which Zacharias said, it's as good as accomplished, right? God has done it. Well, here we are on the other side of the cross. Here we are on the other side of the resurrection. It's easier for us to fill in the gaps because we saw it, right? We know this child is born, and we know this child lives, and he dies upon a cross, and he rises from the dead, and he does, in fact, redeem us from our iniquities. That's why our celebration is very easy. Zacharias could see it coming and they celebrated. We celebrate because we know he did it. In Romans 8, Paul said, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. That's what we call redemption. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul is talking about redemption in that verse. We were slaves of sin. We were held captive by our own sinful flesh. We had the law, but it did no good. In fact, it only added to our condemnation. But when Christ came, he came as one of us. He conquered our foe. Paul says he condemned sin in the flesh. You say, what does that mean? Condemned sin in the flesh. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You say, how did Christ condemn sin in the flesh? He condemned it by taking it and by breaking its power. What did he do? He took our sin upon himself. He suffered as our sin requires. The Bible said he went into Hades, right? But what happened? We sing it, up from the grave he arose, right? That's what he did. He defeated death. He conquered sin. He rendered our enemy powerless, right? Revelation said, I have the keys of death and of Hades. So now when death and sin and those things mock you and badger you, which they will, and threaten you and try to torment you, we have no fear, we have no guilt, because we've been redeemed. We've been set free, right? And so now a believer looks at death and doesn't look at death with despair, because death can't hold me. Now we look at judgment and the coming great white throne, but we don't have fear there. Why? Because there's no condemnation for me. Christ bore my wrath. He paid my debt. He set me free. Now we live like we sing in that song, no fear in death, no guilt in life, right? That's because we've been redeemed. This horn of salvation, this servant, or this one from David's house, has come and redeemed us, just like Zacharias said he would. That's the victory he won, and that's the victory he shares with us. That, in fact, you know, is the foundation of our faith. That's the very basis for why we meet. It's the very center of the gospel, the most important event in the life of the church. We glory in the cross, where our Savior redeemed us, where our Savior defeated our foe. It's there we find forgiveness. It's there we find mercy. It's there we find freedom. It's there we find hope, right? And Jesus said, look, because the cross is central, and because what I did as a sacrifice there is important for you to understand your redemption, Jesus also said, you need to go back there periodically. You need to go back there. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That was a do this from Jesus, right? Do this. You need this. Martin Luther once said, you need to proclaim the gospel to yourself every day. And that's true. Man, what a remembrance to remember every day of our life what exactly Christ did for us. That's the basis for your hope and your assurance and your peace to never stray from the work of the cross, to never stray from the work of redemption. We are commanded to do this. We are also, importantly, commanded to do this in a worthy manner. 1 Corinthians 11 says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Paul said, it's not just that we do this, but we do this in a worthy manner. That's confused a lot of people, because Paul is not saying you have to be worthy to do this. If you were worthy to do this, you wouldn't need to do this, right? None of us are worthy. That's not the point. He said, partake in a worthy manner. What do you mean, worthy manner? It goes back to that attitude that Luke's been driving into our brains. It goes back to that mentality that Luke has been trying to show us. That the people who were ready for the sacrifice of their Lord, who were they? The humble, the broken, the poor in spirit, right? The people that missed it were the arrogant, the people that just knew they were pleasing to God because they were at church, because they did all these things. That's not how you partake of the table of the Lord. You don't run to the cross with your head lifted high with this excitement of being so worthy, right? That I was so valuable that Jesus died for me. That is not how you approach the cross. You approach the cross broken, right? You approach the cross humble. It's because of you that this had to happen, right? And the only possible way we ever get to partake is when we come to the Lord humble and broken and poor in spirit. And when we, like those psalmists did in Psalm 106, said, God, we're just as wicked as they were, but we know you're a merciful God to those who cry out to you. That's the attitude of which you approach the cross. And those who do find mercy and find redemption and find freedom. That's how we partake. And Paul said, do it this way. Otherwise, you only have a hand in the death of the sacrifice of the Lord. Come and partake in a worthy manner. And so this morning, we're going to come to the table of the Lord. And like we always do, because of that, we're going to have a time of preparation, a time just for you to sit in silence, to contemplate what the Lord has done for you, to contemplate how little we deserve it, to be grateful to the Lord for his sacrifice on our behalf, to humble ourselves before him, to confess our sinfulness to him, to cry out to him again in mercy, and to rejoice in the fact that the cross is enough. So we're going to play a song. You sit, prepare yourself for the coming of the Lord. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you, especially at this moment, for the sacrifice of your Son, for the redemption you purchased. Lord God, we ask you now to lead us and guide us to partake in a worthy manner, to remember and to elevate and to exalt Jesus for what he did. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.